It's amazing how, do you ever find yourself thinking of random things that happened many years ago that you haven't thought about in maybe even decades? And you're like, where did that thought come from? That happened to me this week. I thought about two different couples that I met. In my early 20s, after university, I went to live in America for about 18 months, 2 years in Cleveland, Ohio. And there were two different couples that I encountered there. And I was thinking just about their story today. And so the first couple, had a friend called Josie, very kind of American name, you know, sort of, you expect her to be a cheerleader or something. And she met a guy called Chad, who you expect to be the quarterback and take her to senior prom, because that's what they do in all the movies. And I remember Josie and Chad got together and they'd been dating for a while and they fell madly in love. And Chad wanted to marry Josie. So Chad went to Josie's father, which is a good thing to do if you're going to propose. And he went to Josie's father and said, "Can I have your daughter's hand in marriage?" And generally that, I mean, goes fairly smoothly. But in this case, there was a precondition. Josie's father said this: "I want you to move out from your parents' house for a year. I want you to get an apartment on your own, live on your own for a year, and then come back and ask me again." Yeah. Would you have done that for Sharon, Herbie?
Yes, definitely.
No hesitation there, Shaza. And he did it. Chad got an apartment. He moved out and came back a year later and asked the father again. And the father said, "Yes, you can have my daughter's hand in marriage." Why did he do that? Well, the father actually was very smart. He realized this guy had never lived out of the home from his mom. He had never been independent. And he realized that if this guy married his daughter without ever living away from his mom, he would treat his daughter like his mom. Some of you aren't convinced by that. But I actually think that was really wise. He saw how dependent his son, or this guy, was on his mother to do everything. He had never cooked a meal. He had never ironed a shirt. He had never done anything in his life. And he thought, if my daughter marries this guy, she's just going to take on the role of his mother immediately. And so he did it. He did it. And they're married. And they're still married 20 years later, as far as I know. And wonderful. Then I was thinking about another couple called Paul and Zara. And Paul and Zara had been going out for quite a while. Just a wonderful couple. But she was from quite a wealthy family. And so Paul proposed. He gave her the ring. She said yes. But then a few hours later, she said, "Paul, would you mind bringing this ring back and getting me one with a bigger diamond in it?" Now, I have to be honest. Paul's response and mine were different in that situation. I would have told, I can't say I'm close enough to get excommunicated at the minute. My answer would have been, "No, sweetheart, I'm not going to, but give me the ring back anyway, and I'll sell it, and I will treat myself to a holiday in Hawaii." But no, Paul brought the ring back, increased it by about a carat, and brought it back, and proposed again, and she was very happy with the ring. And I thought, you know, why did those two stories come into my head this week? I thought it was weird, and just to remember them. And the point was this: I only realized it this morning. They were willing to do whatever it took because of love. Now, whether you agree with them or not, they were besotted. They were madly in love. And if it meant living somewhere else for a year in an apartment, if it meant going to a jeweler's and getting a bigger diamond in the ring, they were willing to do whatever it took for love. And this morning, the title of my message is this: Whatever It Takes. Because we're going to see a group of guys who were willing to do whatever it took that their friend would encounter Jesus. It's a very familiar story. You know it well. But I've been drawn to it this week in Mark chapter 2. And I just want to draw some points out of it. And I believe that they'll be relevant for some of us as individuals and relevant for us as a church. Mark chapter 2. Let me start at verses 1 and 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. So Jesus, this is early on in his ministry. It's Mark chapter 2. He's been traveling around a bit and he comes back to Capernaum. It says his home. Actually, it was more than likely Simon Peter's home. If you read the passages just before this, Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick and Jesus is in the area and he heals Simon's mother-in-law. And so he comes back to this area on the shores of Lake Galilee, and there's already been a lot of miracles there. And so the crowds start to gather. The word about Jesus is getting around. You know, these days, the sort of places that attract crowds are concerts and sports events and celebrity things and stuff like that. In those days, Jesus was a local celebrity. People had started to hear about him. This 30-year-old carpenter who was healing people, who was preaching, who was delivering people from demons. People were starting to hear about him. The word was starting to get around. And so when Jesus is in the house, the crowds show up because there was something wonderfully and beautifully attractive about the presence of Jesus. You know, if I would have one wish for this house, it would be that we would be a house that's filled with the presence of Jesus. You know, we have great worship. We try to preach the Bible as faithfully as we can. We have wonderful kids' work. We've got a wonderful creche. We've got wonderful youth. All of those things are amazing. We've got just so many good things going on. But my greatest desire is this, that this place would be known as a house where the presence of Jesus is felt. Not just intellectually that we know God is everywhere, so he must be here, but that there's a tangible manifest sense of God's presence. Because look what it says, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. You know, I keep having this, maybe it's just, and it could be my imagination, and I just keep having these pictures of a time, and it's always, I see nights coming where people are, when I drive down the driveway here into this car park and people are queued outside the door. Not to hear a preacher, not even to hear a worship band, but to encounter the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. We live in such a broken, devastated world, and Jesus is the answer. We know he's the answer, but people out there don't realize it yet. But when they do, they will look for somewhere with the presence of Jesus. I remember years ago, a drug addict coming into a church I was leading, and afterwards he came up to me and he just said, "What was that?" And I said, "What was what?" He said, "What was that?" And I said, "What was what?" He said, "That clean presence." He said, "I've just never experienced a clean presence like that." And I said, "That was the presence of Jesus in the room." And I want this place more and more to be the place where people come. And yes, they hear the word, and we're going to talk about that. And yes, they worship, and yes, all of that. But I want this to be a place where people encounter the manifest presence of Jesus. How do we increase that? You know, in one sense we can't, and in one sense we can. Because the Bible says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." We hunger, we thirst for the presence of Jesus. The psalmist said, "How lovely is your dwelling place. My soul yearns, my thirsts for the courts of the Lord." The psalmist understood that there's something about our hunger for God that attracts the presence of God. And that is increasing in our church. We're seeing it in our prayer meeting. You know, I drive down in the car park on a Wednesday evening, and you have no idea the joy it gives me as the pastor of this church to see the car park two-thirds full for a prayer meeting. I mean, it's just incredible. You walk into the room. We had a trustee meeting a few weeks ago, and one of the trustees who doesn't go to this church came in early, and he sat in the prayer meeting, and he had tears in his eyes as he looked around the room. Because he was part of the birth of this church, and the painful birth of this church 8 years ago, and he looked around the room at 40 people in groups sitting praying together at 6 o'clock on a Wednesday evening, and he just thought, what has the Lord done here? It was worth the pain to birth something so beautiful. Prayer attracts the presence of Jesus. Hunger attracts the presence of Jesus. Our worship, our heartfelt worship, attracts the presence of Jesus. You know, the church has tried for so long to entertain people. If we can just put on the best show and do all these programs, people will come along. And you know what? That used to work to some degree. It just doesn't work anymore. When I lived in Ohio, when I talked about earlier, I went to a church called Parkside where the pastor was a man called Alistair Begg, a Scotsman, and I'll never forget him saying this. He said, if you win people with entertainment, you've got to keep people with entertainment. And the world always will entertain better than the church. But if you people win people with the word of God and the presence of God, the world has no substitute for that. This isn't about gimmicks. This isn't about putting on the best show in town. This is about people coming in here and they say, what was that? And we say, let me introduce you to Jesus, because he is in the room. So it was a house of the presence of Jesus. It was also a house of the word. Look at verse 2 with me. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. He didn't just put on a healing crusade. He preached the word. And we see this all throughout the Gospels, that Jesus preaches the kingdom and he demonstrates the kingdom. It's not either or, it's always both. And you know, some churches are wonderful at preaching, and that's fantastic, but they're not great at demonstrating. And other churches can be a bit hyper-charismatic, and they love the gifts of the Spirit, but you don't hear the word of God. I remember years ago hearing somebody say this, all word, no spirit, you dry up. All spirit, no word, you blow up. Word and spirit together, you grow up. We're a church of the word and the spirit, where the two come together here in hope. And it's not about either or, it's both and. We are a church where we firmly believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We believe in being filled with the Spirit. We believe that the Spirit is here, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's up there, and he sent the Spirit to continue his work here on earth. We're a church of word and spirit. People say that nobody wants to listen to sermons anymore. People just don't want to listen to boring, irrelevant sermons that have nothing to do with their lives. People, you know, I've been in church. I remember sitting in a church years ago where I heard an 8-minute homily about recycling. Now, maybe recycling is your thing, and if it is, bless you. Get your green bin out there or whatever it is. But quite honestly, at the end of that, if there was an altar call, I wasn't going to go forward to start separating my rubbish, okay? Like, that was the only altar call you could do at the end of that. I've heard all sorts, you know, about disarmament, getting rid of your nuclear, like get rid of the nuclear weapons. I've heard some, I don't have any nuclear weapons at home to get rid of, okay? I've got nunchucks and that's the height of it, okay? And I'm not giving them to anybody. But I've heard all sorts of wee homilies. You know what? People want to hear the word of God. People want to hear the truth of God. They don't even realize it, but there's something in the human heart that the heart resonates. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, God has placed eternity in our hearts. Even if people disagree with it, they'll go, there's something I believe. Like, I know it's true. I don't agree with it. We had people who came to this church who weren't living the lifestyle that we would call a Christian lifestyle. And they actually said to me, they said, Craig, we know we need to become Christians. We know you're preaching the truth. We're just not willing to make those steps. But we know you're preaching the truth. I would rather that than to walk out here going, well, what do they believe? We don't really know. It's all fuzzy. It's all vague. It's all, you know, let's just water it down to the lowest common denominator because we're trying to win. No, we're not. We're preaching the word of God. We're letting people know what God says in a confused generation. And we're trying to draw people into an encounter with Jesus. You know, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And we shouldn't be timid with the gospel. We shouldn't be timid with the word of God. I know the world at times will push back. Let them push back. For thousands of years, even more than 2,000 years, the world has pushed back against the word of God, and the word of God has always been proven to be right and true. And so we're a church of the word. We're a church of the presence of God. We're a church of grace and truth. You know, as the word has been preached, we have seen God do incredible things. I have witnessed incredible things. Like we sang, I've witnessed it. I could go through lists. I remember preaching in Willowfield Church in Belfast a number of years ago, and there was a guy there who was a retired, or he had been the RUC and then the PSNI. He had been an undercover guy. He had been undercover like in Cross McGlen on the Falls Road. He had seen it all. And I remember he came to me at the end, and they brought me to him because he couldn't get off his seat. And he sat there shaking. And he said, Craig, as the word was preached this morning, my body began to... He wasn't even a believer. His family had brought him for one morning. He hadn't been in church in about 10 years. And his body shook as the word was preached. I have seen people who have been self-harming as the word has been preached. They've looked, went home, they've looked at their scars, and their scars have been gone. I have seen couples come into church who were ready to get divorced as the word has been preached. They've been freed from addiction, and their marriage has been restored. We had a couple who came, I only found out about this recently, actually in the last month or so. We had a couple who came to this church for a dedication. I think it was about the start of this year. And I, in the middle, I will sometimes feel like God's speaking to me. I'll get a word of knowledge, and I shared a word, and I don't even remember it, but it was about a couple. I shared that there's a couple who are struggling to conceive, and I prayed into it, and there was a couple here for the dedication. They don't come to this church. And they'd been struggling for a number of years, as far as I know, to conceive, and they were at their wit's end, and they cried as I gave that word. And within 2 weeks, they were pregnant. And they're probably, at about 26 weeks right now. You know, when God speaks through his word, when God speaks even prophetically, things shift, things change, things move. Dry bones, dead bones get up, because the word of God is powerful. It's liberating. The word works. People need it. They don't realize they do, but the word works. So we've got a house of God's presence. We've got a house of the word where the Bible is taught. We've got a house of relationships. Jesus is in the house. We don't know. We think it's Simon Peter's house, maybe. But look at what verse 3 says. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. So this man is paralyzed. One thing in his life isn't working, and it's affecting everything. Isn't that the way it happens sometimes? Sometimes one area of our life that isn't working impacts every other area. We don't know if he was born like this, but we know he's been like this for a long time. And there's absolutely nothing he can do about it. And he doesn't seem to have much in the world. His life is probably pretty miserable. In that culture, if you were paralyzed, people always attributed it to some sort of sin that you had committed or that your ancestors had committed. And so people, it wasn't just the physical disability, there was a spiritual stigma attached to it. And he doesn't have much. If you looked at him, you'd feel sorry for him. Very often I find myself walking past people with disability, and honestly, my heart goes out to them, and I find myself just quietly praying for them. And this is the sort of guy that you would have done that. But you know what he had? He had four friends. He had four friends who cared enough. He had four friends who heard that Jesus was in the house, that Jesus was in town. And you know what? The crowds were going, and if the temptation for those four friends would have been, let's go and see Jesus on our own. Because if we've got to bring him, he'll slow us down. The temptation would have been to look after ourselves, because quite honestly, me, myself, and I quite often are the Holy Trinity in my life. We're all a little bit self-obsessed. You know, the most development that they've done in technology and cameras is the selfie photo. We've got a whole world out there. There's 8 billion people on the planet, but who do we want to take a photo of? Ourselves. And when you take a group photo and you're in it, do you know what determines if it's good or bad? How good you look. That's a terrible photo. Put that away. The other 19 people look amazing in it. But if you think like you're smiling funny, it's a terrible photo. We're all a little bit self-obsessed. These guys could have taken the easy way. Let's not tell, what we don't know, let's call him Matt, okay? Because he was carried on a mat. Let's call him Matt. They could have said, don't tell Matt, we're going to see Jesus. Don't let on. But they didn't. They said, Matt, we're going to pick you up literally in the morning. And they showed up at 7 o'clock and they brought him to Jesus. He didn't have much, but he had four friends who cared. And you know, in this post-COVID world, I don't know about you, but I'm sensing a lot of loneliness out there. I run an online mentorship group, and a few weeks ago I was talking about this, and there was maybe 80 or 90 people on the Zoom call. And I said, guys, if you are unusually lonely at the minute, like not just that you're lonely, but unusually lonely at the minute, would you raise your hand? And about 90% of the people online raised their hand. relationships shifted during COVID. We isolated, we withdrew from people. And in some ways that was healthy. There were some people we needed to disconnect from, and God's in some of that. But what I've found as we've come out of this, a lot of people have stayed isolated, and there's a lot of loneliness out there. You know, I was talking to another couple recently who lead a church, and I said, what are you finding amongst your church at the minute? Like, what are people going to? What are people hungering for? And they said, Craig, we could put on anything, but as long as there's time for people to connect to each other, they'll show up. It's not just about coming to a service anymore. It's not just about coming to a good meeting or a conference. People are longing for connection. In Genesis, it says this, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, we talk about marriage when we read that verse. It's actually much bigger than marriage. We were created for companionship. We were formed for friendship. And in these days, when we talk about small groups, when we talk about New to Hope, what we're trying to do is create opportunities for people here to connect. Because we realize that you could come here for 6 months and not meet anybody. But if you come here for 6 months and don't meet anybody and you haven't been to New to Hope, don't you dare complain about it. Because if you go to New to Hope next week, I guarantee you'll meet a handful of people who every time you walk in here after that, you'll be able to say hello to them. I was talking to somebody this week who's just started coming to the church in the last few months. And I said, you know what, it feels like you've got to know a lot of people. And she says, well, I've just mucked in. I've thrown myself in there. You know, we always expect somebody else to come to us. But how do you know the person sitting across from you, it's not their first time or second time, or they're having a bad week, or they're feeling lonely? Even over tea and coffee today afterwards, why not look around? But can I encourage you, find a small group if you're not part of one. Go to New to Hope. And I know we said it's for people who are new. Can I say, if you've been coming for 3 or 4 years and you're struggling to meet people, go to New to Hope. It is one of the best ways to connect with people. Join a team, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The other best way is to serve somewhere. I promise you, if you serve, you will make friends in the church. This was a house of relationships. You know, you don't need 74 people. And I believe that God, what he's doing in this season is he's pruning friendships. Maybe you just need 4 people who are willing to carry you on a stretcher to Jesus. Because there are some friends who will bring you to Jesus and help you with your healing, and there's other people in your life who won't bring you to Jesus and will take you away from healing. We need people who will carry us to Jesus. You know, can I say something? A Facebook friend isn't probably a real friend. Shocker. But not everybody on Facebook would show up tomorrow morning and carry you on a stretcher to Jesus. Not everybody on Facebook tonight, if you found yourself in a difficult situation, would come round and help you. And neither should they, but I hope you've got a few people who will. I hope you've got a handful of people in your life who will actually show up, who will share in what you're going through, and will pray for you, and will bring you to Jesus. And that's my next point. It's not just that they were friends, but that they brought him to Jesus. They didn't just invite their paralyzed friend. They didn't just say, Matt, Jesus is going to be in Capernaum tomorrow. Why don't you come along? It's at 9 o'clock. They went and they got him. And they picked him up and they brought him. Why? Because he couldn't bring himself. He couldn't get there himself. And you know, there's people in your workplace, there's people in your family, there's people in your street, there's people who you meet every day who need Jesus, but they're not going to wake up this morning thinking, you know what, I really need to ask Jesus to come into my heart because I'm such a sinner. But they are waking up saying things like, why does life feel so meaningless? Why do I feel so empty? Is this all there is? They're waking up with fear as they watch what's going on in our world, and they're wondering, is there any hope? And they're the people that you have an opportunity, just in the conversations this week, to say, actually, would you come to church with me? Would you come to this with me? You know, I was watching a video on YouTube this week. It was filmed just in the last couple of weeks. And people went out into a city in England, and they just walked up to people, walked up to strangers with a video, and they said, do you mind if we ask you a question? If a friend asked you to church, would you come? And about 90% of the people interviewed said, yeah, if they were my friend, like if they were genuinely my friend, I would go with them. I mightn't be into religion, they said, but I would go with them, yeah. Don't say no for people. Yeah. Don't say no for people. You know what? If every one of you were to bring a friend next week, we would add a second service the week after, I promise you. We will, Jenny. I think that was either a laugh or a demon. It was one of the two. I'm not sure, but she's manifesting up here. Come out. Yeah, she's thinking of the early starts, aren't you? What if everybody in this church in the next month brought one or two people with them? And those one or two people over the next year encountered Jesus. Somebody brought you. Somebody brought me. But we've sort of lost confidence in asking people, I think. We've kind of lost passion, I think, in asking people. We've kind of lost our heart in that. It's kind of like, as long as I'm okay. You know, here's what I noticed in this passage. That the house was packed, the place outside was packed, but nobody made room for the man on the stretcher. Like, imagine if somebody came in here in a wheelchair today. I would hope we would do every single thing we could to accommodate them. This crowd, not budging. I mean, I'm sure some of them had needs. A guy on a stretcher paralyzed is probably one of the higher level needs in the room right now. And they didn't care. Why? Because as long as they were all right, as long as they had their seat, that's all they cared about. And you know what? I see that in my heart sometimes. Can I be really honest? As long as I'm comfortable, as long as I'm all right, as long as church is going all right, as long as... And my prayer in these days is, God, would you give us a heart for the lost? Would you give us a heart for those people who don't know you? And not just give us a heart, but help us to share you and help us to actually be inconvenienced and to actually do something about it. You know, there was an event recently, two events actually. There was one held in Dublin and one held in Belfast a few nights later. And it was an evangelist came from the States. I know the guy from here who was helping organize it. And he put in a huge amount of work. And it was a sort of a big preacher from the States who would be quite well known. And the different sort of local Christian celebrities involved. And it was 100% an outreach event. And I watched it online on YouTube about a week after it happened. And I watched the Dublin event. And I think it was on the Thursday night. And at the end of it, the guy did an altar call. And hundreds, I think something close to 200 people came to the front of that meeting. And as they walked to the front, everybody in the room was cheering and patting them on the back and joining with them. And there was just this atmosphere of seeing, you know, nearly 200 people come to faith. And then a few nights later, they had it in the waterfront hall. And you could count probably on one or two hands the number of people who responded to the gospel. And I was asking friends who were involved in it, why? Why did that happen? And they said, because down south, people invited their non-Christian friends. Up here, Christians invited themselves. And it became a Christian night out. And nobody brought their unsaved friends. This isn't about guilt, guys. This is not. But what I'm trying to tell us is that there's something going on here where we have lost our passion for reaching people who don't know Jesus. And we can't get that back just by working it up. We've got to say, God, would you give us that? God, would you stir within our hearts again? Would you give us a confidence in the gospel that changed my life? Would you give me a confidence in the gospel that it can change people's lives out there? I've witnessed it. You've witnessed it. Why don't we let other people witness it? If it didn't work for you, you wouldn't be here. The gospel works, and if it worked for you, it will work for the people out there. Maybe you just need to invite them. Maybe you just need to bring them along. And they carried him. They bore the weight of responsibility. And all I'm simply going to say is this. We need more people to carry weight right now. Every church leader in the world, nearly, that I listen to says post-COVID, people came back, but the biggest struggle was volunteers. people came back after COVID and they just went, we want to come along, we'll come to the services, we don't want to help anywhere. I'm so, so grateful for the people who serve in this church. I think we're abnormally blessed in this church. But as we've grown, as we're starting more things, do you know what? We need more people to carry. Carrying means a wee bit of work. Carrying means a wee bit of responsibility. But in our creche, in our kids' ministry, in our youth, these are high-quality problems. I know churches that have no creche or have no kids' ministry or have no young people. We have so many of them that we need more volunteers. Would you consider prayerfully, would you consider, please, prayerfully, would you give one Sunday a month to creche, kids, youth? Would you commit over the next week to praying about that? God, is there one? And you might go, well, that's not my thing. Can I tell you? It doesn't have to be your thing. You can try it and see. Sometimes you don't think something's your thing and then you try it. You ever tried a shirt on and you think, that'll never work on me? And then you look and you go, I look amazing in that. Sometimes I say, just try it on. Try it on from now to Christmas. Not the same shirt, but the serving somewhere. Just try it. You know, if you start serving somewhere here once a month, and in 3 months you come to me and you say, Craig, I cannot. I hate that. I'll say, Jenny, you've got to keep getting up here, okay? You've got to just keep doing it. I don't care. But no, just try it. I promise you, if you do it, it's not for life. It's not a life sentence. Well, in fact, try something else. One Sunday a month, would you consider serving in one area of our church? We don't just need people who fill seats. As much as we love you doing that, we need people who will carry weight and take responsibility. Verse 4, and we're nearly there, and it better be. Verse 4, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. By digging through it and lowering the mat, the man was lying on. And so they come along and they hit this wall, they hit this blockage. The crowd aren't budging. And so they've got to do whatever it takes. Now, I have to be honest, if that had been me, if I've been carrying this guy and I'm tired and there's a crowd there, the temptation would have been to say, at least we gave it a shot. Let's go home, lads. Let's go home and have breakfast. They could even have spiritualized it, couldn't they? If the Lord wanted us there, he'd have made a way through. Not these guys. I like these guys. These guys are a bit reckless. These guys are the sort of boys who are probably local here. Do you know what I mean? They're the sort of boys who are willing to do a wee bit of damage if it means getting what they want. They look at the house, they look at the crowd, they go, well, we can't get in through the front door, so why don't we make a brand new door? And I'm sure one of them looked at, and I'm sure the guy on the stretcher's like, what do you mean, lads? What are you doing? Shh, you just lie there, son. We'll sort this out, mate. And they look at the house and they go, let's take him up onto the roof. And he's like, no, don't do that. And they're like, shush you. And they bring him up onto the roof. And can you imagine what this is? I mean, I love these guys, I have to say. They're faced with a barrier, they're faced with opposition, they're faced with obstacles. And their attitude isn't, well, that's just the way it is. It's, how do we get through this? How are we going to do this? Their attitude is this, whatever it takes. Because we love this guy. And we're not going home the same way as we came. We're not letting him go home the same way as he came. And so we're willing to do whatever it takes. We just don't know what it is yet, but we'll figure it out. And you know, as a church, I am thankful that we have a church that very often say, yes, we're going to do it. Let's figure out how we're going to do it. Rather than having to spend 14 months in committees going through every minutia of details. Now, very often, if we believe God is calling us to do something, we'll say we're doing it, and then we'll figure out the details later. I love this. These guys are like, how thick do you think that roof is? Do you think we could get through it, lads? Aye, we could. We could. I have my penknife with me. We can do something with that. And up they go. I love that. You know, I love that their attitude is kind of my attitude with many things. It's better to seek forgiveness than permission. That's kind of how I've lived quite a bit of my ministry, I have to be honest. Better to seek forgiveness from the bishop than permission beforehand. Better to seek forgiveness afterwards than permission. It just makes life more fun. You know, Christians are so safe and so careful sometimes. And you know what? And that's important. And we have so many regulations and safeguarding and all of that. We're not reckless at all. But there's a difference between reckless and taking a bit of risk. And the gospel and the Christian life is not meant to be safe and boring and predictable. There's meant to be a bit of risk to it. And you know, there were so many questions that they could have said. What if it doesn't work out? What if we can't open the roof? What if the guy doesn't want a skylight? And it's Peter's house. And quite honestly, out of all the houses I was going to dig up there, Peter's is probably the last one. This guy swears like a trooper and he chops off ears. Like, he's impulsive. He's not the sort of guy that you want to mess with. Whatever it takes, we're going to get our friend to Jesus. It doesn't matter what it takes. If there is no door, we're going to make a door. And there's one more thing before I move on and finish here. One more thing. They carried their friend as far as they could, but there came a point where they had to release him to Jesus. And I felt this was a word, actually, for some people. Because some of us are carrying people for too long, and they've become dependent on us rather than dependent on Jesus. They carried him as far as they could, but then they realized there came a point where they had to release him into Jesus' hands. And some of you are praying for people, and you're carrying people, and you're trying to help people, and that's wonderful. But there comes a point where you need to go, I'm leaving you in God's hands. I have done every single thing I can do, and now I'm going to release you into God's hands. Because here's what happens if you don't. They become dependent on you, and you become their substitute savior. And when you disappear, they disappear. I had that happen to me. The first guy I led to Christ when I was in Lurgan in Shankill Parish. As long as I met him every single week for an hour and a half for lunch, he was great. The first week I didn't, nowhere to be seen for weeks. And I realized that I'd become the substitute savior for him. And I realized after that, yes, it's important to disciple people, it's important, but realize that you can only take them so far, and there comes a point where you've got to leave them with Jesus. And some of you are carrying burdens out of false guilt that God doesn't want you to carry. And I believe for some of you this morning, God would say to you that you've taken them as far as you can take them. You've taken that situation as far as you can take it. Let's leave them with God now. I'm going to finish up. Verse 6 and 7. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Sorry, let me actually just read the verse before that because it'll not make sense otherwise. Jesus sees the man lowered down. And he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Which is strange because the man didn't come to have his sins forgiven. That wasn't his main problem in his eyes. His main problem was this, that he was paralyzed. And yet Jesus deals with a problem that the man doesn't think he needs healed. You know, we live in a world where there's so much need. And I think it's wonderful that in recent years, particularly, the church is trying to take care of physical needs. We're trying to take care of people's practical needs. We're looking after people in not just their spiritually, but in many other ways. And I think that's fantastic. But let us never forget that the primary mission of the church is not to be do-gooders. It's to bring the gospel to people. It's to share Jesus Christ. My fear is that we could spend decades and huge amounts of money loving people and thinking we're doing great, and those people still spend eternity in hell because we've never really told them about Jesus. And it's not an either or, it's a both and. We demonstrate the kingdom and we share the gospel. But what I have seen in the church today is if people just like us, if we're just nice, they'll all come to Jesus. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. It occasionally works. But you need to actually say to them, this is why we're showing love. Because God loves you. God cares about you. It's not just about being social services. We are the church of Jesus Christ, entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're to bring the message of Jesus Christ to a hopeless, broken world. And if we don't do it, nobody else will. Jesus said to the man, your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus knew that this man needed something that he didn't know he needed. Yes, he needed physical healing, and Jesus would deal with that. But above all, he needed his soul right with God. He didn't just need his body healed, he needed his soul healed. And as a church, let us never forget that the greatest need out there isn't what you see, it's what you don't see. It's the heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And people might look like they've got it all together, and people might look like they've perfect lives. If you dig a little bit deeper, you'll realize that there's a place that they need healing. There's a place that they need a savior. There's a place that they need forgiveness. As a church, we want to reach into the community. We want to help people practically. We want to love people, absolutely. But above everything else, we want to introduce them to Jesus. Yeah. We want them to encounter Jesus. It says this, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And that stirs up the religious leaders. Look at what it says. Now the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fella talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? When a church starts to reach people, there will always be critics. We talked about that last week. And thank you so much for your response to last week, guys. I've been amazed that when I preached a hard message like last week, people here took it on. And they listen to it, and I've heard from you this week. The religious spirit here is a critical spirit. And as soon as Jesus begins to move, as soon as Jesus begins to work, there's always a critical religious spirit that rises up. And the greatest enemy of the gospel in our day is not the dark liberal left out there, it's the religious spirit in the church. Notice the criticism didn't come from outside the house, it came from the people inside the house. And very often in the church, when you start to reach out to people, when you start to encounter the presence of God, when you start to see people healed, there's a religious spirit rises up and says, you can't do that. That's not how we do things here. And I love what they say. Jesus says the man's sins are forgiven, and they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Do you know what? They're right, but they're wrong. They're right in that nobody apart from God can forgive sins. They're wrong in that God is standing in front of them, amen, and they don't recognize it. Their theology is right, but they haven't had an encounter with Jesus. And you've met people, and I've met people who have wonderful theology, and they know the Bible, and they will tell you turn or burn, and they've never had an encounter with Jesus. But they've met religion, and they've got enough religion to inoculate themselves from the gospel, but they've never had a living encounter with Jesus Christ. Says this, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why do you think these things? Which is easier? To say to the man, your sins are forgiven, or get up and take your mat and walk. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Which is easier? Your sins are forgiven, get up, take your mat and walk. Your sins are forgiven is easier, because you can't see it, you can't verify it. So Jesus does the easier one, and then he goes to the harder one. And the man, it says, took up his mat and walked. Look at verse 10 to 12. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and went out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. I love that. He comes for physical healing. Jesus gives him spiritual healing. But he gets a double gift. He also gets physical healing. It's not either or, it's both and. And the mat that he was lowered down on, he puts under his arm, and he walks through the crowd, and he walks through the door that he couldn't get in, and he walks out with the mat under his arm. Completely restored, completely healed. There's so much more I want to say, but I'm going to finish here. Thanks, Herbie. You know, Jesus can heal physical sickness. Jesus can heal spiritual sickness. But these men knew that they had a responsibility, that if they didn't bring their friend to Jesus, he would still be on the mat and he would still be paralyzed. And so, yes, there's the part Jesus does, there's the part God does, but he can't do that unless we do our part. Unless we bring people, unless we invite people, unless we share the gospel, they don't get to encounter this Jesus who heals. Heals them spiritually, heals them physically. And so I just simply want to challenge you, what are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to do to reach the people who don't know Jesus in your locality, in your work, in your family? I want to finish with a story. There's a movie coming out at the end of this year. It's actually coming out on New Year's Day next year. And it's called One Life. It's Anthony Hopkins is in it. And it's a story of a man called Nicholas Winton. Some of you might have heard of him. He died a few years ago. He was well over 100. But in 1938, Nicholas Winton was on holidays in Czechoslovakia. 1938 was the year before World War II. And he met families there who were terrified. And they said, "We are so scared of what's going to happen. We believe Hitler's going to invade our country. We're scared for our kids. Can you do something about it?" And Nicholas Winton said, I'll do what I can. So he reached out to various governments, he wrote to them, and only the British government came back and said, "We'll take them." He started advertising, he showed pictures in newspapers of the kids. Various families said that they would give them a house to live in. 664 families took them in. The last train with 250 children didn't make it out in time, and the children all died in the Holocaust. Those who did make it out came to the UK, they were looked after. Nicholas Winton just got on with his life after this, never really thought a whole lot more about it. He was just glad that he had found a home for these children. He didn't talk to anyone about it, but 50 years later, in 1988, his wife was in the attic and she found these boxes and she found these papers and she found these records of all these names. And she said to her husband, "Nicholas, what's all this stuff?" He says, "Oh, it's just this thing I did just before the Second World War, where I found homes for people, for kids from Czechoslovakia." He said, "I was on holidays and I met these people and I wanted to help them." Well, his wife started to share the story with some people, and eventually Esther Ranson, if you remember the program on Sunday night, Show Me Age Here, That's Life, she heard about it and she did a TV program. And she started to trace the children to see where they were. She managed to trace 221 of them in all. And she invited Nicholas Winton to the studio without telling him why he was there. She just said, "I'm going to share your story." And this is what happened next.
All the letters. But back here is the list of all the children. This is Vera Dearmont, now Vera Gissing. We did find her name on his list. Vera Gissing is with us here tonight. Hello, Vera. And I should tell you that you are actually sitting next to Nicholas Winton.
And it was just so wonderful, so terribly, terribly touching.
Can I ask, is there anyone in our audience tonight who owes their life to Nicholas Winton? If so, could you stand up, please?
I had to look at the ground because I knew it'd be a mess if I got up here. Guys, when I watch that, here's what I think of. I imagine when I get to heaven and God just says, "Is there anyone here because of Craig Cooney?" And I wonder if you would think of that. He had no idea the impact he had. He had no idea that all those people were saved because he was willing to do whatever it took. And folks, the time is short. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. And if we don't share this good news, nobody's going to. And so my greatest desire is that we would have a whatever it takes attitude. that we'd be a house filled with the presence of Jesus, with the word of God, with the healing power of God. But that we would do whatever it takes to bring people out there into a relationship with Jesus Christ, so that when we get to heaven, we have people who we didn't even know come up to us and go, I'm here because of you. I'm here because of you. I can think of no greater joy.